The Gospel according to John. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to thee, Christ.
You may be seated. Let's pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. How many of us here have ever been afraid to ask what we thought was a stupid question? We're in good company. I can certainly tell you that I have done this on numerous occasions. I have risked misunderstanding for fear of sounding ignorant. I'll be the first to admit that I really like to appear smart and competent and capable. So anytime I have a question about anything, I question my question because I wonder if it's a question I should already know the answer to. You know what I'm saying. So often I'll nod along, "Yes, I understand, but I really haven't the slightest clue." So to give you an example, a moment of confession, if you will, I hate jokes because, truth be told, I don't ever get jokes. In fact, when someone starts to tell a joke, my anxiety always rises because somehow I just know I'm not going to get it. My husband says that I simply overthink jokes, but whatever the case may be, I don't ever understand the punchline or how it relates to the beginning of the joke or what the pun is and what it intends to communicate. I can tell you, however, that I have mastered the art of appearing as though I get your jokes. I know how to mimic the timing and laughter of everyone else, like an art. And it's only my husband who in the circle will lean in and say, "You didn't get it, did you?" To which often under my breath, I'll say, "Nope, not the slightest clue." Well, earlier in the Gospel of John, about six chapters before our story this morning, Jesus tries to prepare his disciples for the future that lied ahead of him, for the gruesome and humiliating death that we remembered on Good Friday. So he looks to his disciples, and he says to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. You know the way to which I am going." I like to imagine, and I'm fairly confident it's true, that the disciples didn't have the slightest clue what way Jesus was going. They didn't know the end of the story like you and I do, but they were competent enough, I'm certain, to master the art of appearing as though they understood. Like myself, I picture them around the table, nodding and saying, ah, yes, Jesus, the way which you are going, yes, we know that way. We've all done this. We're each guilty of giving off false perceptions of understanding, which often do us more harm than good. Perhaps we successfully appeared competent, but we left only more incompetent. And the only thing that saves us in these situations, if we aren't courageous enough to admit our ignorance, is the one who is. You see, while all the other disciples nodded their heads without the slightest clue what Jesus meant when he said, you know the way which I am going, Thomas speaks up and asks what none of the rest of them had the courage to ask. He says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How then can we possibly know the way? Can't you just see all the other disciples exhaling and under their breath saying, oh, thank God, I had no idea what he was talking about. Jesus graciously responds to Thomas and says, I am the way and the truth and the life. John 14:6, a famous scripture that the church has long loved and used as its guide, the scripture that reminds us that indeed Jesus is the way to God, a scripture that we wouldn't have today if it weren't for Thomas's question. Thomas, as I'm sure you know, is often referred to as Doubting Thomas. And at one point, I thought I'd spend my sermon trying to rename him, calling him Courageous Thomas or Tenacious Thomas, because after all, he's the only one who has the courage or the tenacity to ask what we all want to ask. But then I thought, Doubting Thomas suits Thomas really well, and perhaps you and I just need to rethink the meaning of doubt. Well, on this first Sunday after Easter, we find in our scripture this morning that the disciples have locked themselves inside from the world, for they were afraid. Jesus appeared to them miraculously, breathed on them the Holy Spirit, and offered them peace. Unfortunately for Thomas, he wasn't there. So when he returns, the other disciples rush over and tell him what happened. They say to him, Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But Thomas cannot accept their witness. He says to them, unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe. The scripture tells us that a week later, the disciples again were in the house, and this time Thomas was with them. If we pay close enough attention, there's a lesson right here for the church. A week later, Thomas was with them. When the disciples told them that they had seen the risen one and Thomas responded, I do not believe, they could have easily kicked him out. Peter at that point could have produced a creedal statement, a test of orthodoxy and soundness of doctrine. They could have said, if you do not accept what we've told you, then you are not a true believer. And there's no room for you here. But they didn't. Instead, we find a week later that even though Thomas did not accept their witness, he is still among the fellowship. And we should thank God for that miracle of charity and mutual tolerance that day, because Thomas's doubt teaches us all something very, very powerful. You see, before Thomas, Peter and James, John and Mary Magdalene, they all had been sharing their experience of Easter Sunday. But before Thomas, there was no real suggestion in the gospel story that the risen Jesus still bore the signs of his passions and wounds. And yet Thomas seems to have intuited profoundly that for their witness to be true, Jesus would have to still bear the marks of his wounds. Thomas knows that salvation cannot be about pretending suffering is not there or imagining that it never occurred, For salvation to be true, it must be about redeeming life's pains and not forgetting them. So you see, for Thomas, when the disciples had told him what they'd seen, it seemed as though they were talking about a Lord that was ethereal, ghost-like, totally removed from the reality of life. After all, they told him, he miraculously appeared when all the doors were locked. But for Thomas, that kind of Lord didn't interest him. So he says, I want to see the wounds and the bloody flesh for myself. Thomas's question really is this: is the risen one the crucified one? Notice Thomas didn't say, if I see a halo, I'll believe. But if I see and I touch the wounds, I will believe. Thomas is testing the testimony of the disciples. Don't give me easy self-help remedies, Thomas says. Forget about pie in the sky promises. I need to know that the risen one is the crucified one. I need to know that this God who brings new life is present with me in all my experiences of death. I need to know that the risen one is the same one who was beaten and crucified, for I will only believe in a wounded Lord, Thomas says to us, only in one who shares in the scars that I have on my own body and on my own soul. Well, as the story goes, Jesus appeared to Thomas and the rest of the disciples, and he granted Thomas his wish. He invited this doubting disciple to place his finger in his hands and his hand in his side. And wouldn't you know, the wounds were still there. And Thomas professed, my Lord and my God. We would be wise this morning to give thanks for the doubt of Thomas and for the disciples who welcomed him to remain in the fellowship. For as a result, he brought to us all deeper truth about the risen Christ. Were it not for his doubt, we wouldn't have the story that reminds us that Christ still bears the scars of his crucifixion, that Christ is not removed from the reality of our lives, but continues to bear the scars of all of our wounds. Barbara Brown Taylor says that doubt is an openness to truth, whatever truth may be. And if we are looking for truth, then shouldn't we welcome all the doubters to help us get there? You know, as a pastor, I often talk to people who tell me that they're wrestling with their faith, but the tone in which they tell me is always one of discouragement, as if they should have more confidence in that which they claim to believe. And yet, I try to remind them, doubt is often our noblest capacity. It shouldn't be despised but honored. It's an important contributor to our faith. The doubt is not the downfall of faith. The doubt is the companion of faith. My favorite theologian, Paul Tillich, says this: doubt is the dynamic of faith. Doubt is the dynamic catalyst that allows faith to grow, to evolve, to enlarge beyond the small boxes that we put God into, like the locked room the disciples were in when Jesus breezed through the door. A few days ago, I decided to read some from the Gospel of Thomas. Did you know there's a gospel according to Thomas? It's not in our canon, of course, but I decided this week that I wanted to read from it, to see if doubting Thomas had more to teach me about the gift that is our capacity to doubt. And here's what I read. If you bring forth what is in you, what you bring forth will save you. If you do not bring forth what is in you, that which you do not bring forth will destroy you. Bring forth what is in you, and it will save you. Bring forth all the faith and all the doubts, the hopes and fears, all of the human heart. Bring it forth and place it before God in absolute trust that it is accepted by God and could be used by God. Can it be then that our doubt is a tool to help increase our faith? And at the end of the story, Jesus essentially tells Thomas, good, well done, you believe. But more blessing to those who don't see and believe. Perhaps Thomas professed his doubt not just for himself, but for someone else too. Like all those who have the courage to ask on behalf of us all what it is that we do not understand. And don't you know that we are the someone else? We are the ones who claim to believe, though we have not seen. And we believe this morning partly because of the gift of Thomas's doubt, which gives us the assurance that Christ is still deeply connected to our suffering. I'll leave you this morning with a poem by Malcolm Gight entitled St. Thomas the Apostle. Hear these words. We do not know. How can we know the way? Courageous master of the awkward question, you spoke the words the others dared not say and cut through their evasion and abstraction. O doubting Thomas, father of my faith, you put your finger on the nub of things. We cannot love some disembodied God, but flesh and blood must be our King of Kings. Your teaching is to touch, embrace, anoint, feel after him and find him in the flesh. Because he loved your awkward counterpoint, the word has heard and granted you your wish. Oh, place my hands with yours, help me divine, the wounded God whose wounds are healing mine. Amen.